Shabbat Shalom, Boker Tov, and welcome back. Today is going to be, I hope, a really interesting one as always, but I'll start out this way by saying if there are questions, and I truly expect that there will be some, because this is going to be one of the portions, a parsha that I enjoy teaching. And I find really, really fascinating just because it is so politically incorrect. And to that extent, I've suggested this just about every time I've gone through it. It's a litmus test as well. In other words, it encourages us to ask the question, do I believe what it is that men have told me God would have said if he was as smart as the popes and priests and potentates that have been twisting his word for century after century, tell us? Or is what's written what matters? And there is, in other words, a whole lot of Christian, ex-gen baggage that we have to set aside in order to say, what is really being taught to us here? How much of it still matters? Does he really change his mind that frequently? By the way, there's a lot of rabbinic baggage in here as well, and you'll see all of that, and I'm going to just challenge folks. By the way, don't believe what I say for the same reasons. Go through it. Study it for yourself. See if this stuff is true. Be like the Bereans, in other words. So, again, interesting. I hope I hope you'll check it out, and I'm not going to go through all of it. I'm just going to hit some of the highlights. I try to get through as much of it as I can on Erev Shabbat, and that teaching will be up online for those of you that missed it as well. But what I'm going to do in particular is focus on some of the most politically incorrect stuff. So here we go. Let's start by saying this is the parsha that is called Ki Tetzeh. It begins in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 10, runs all the way through chapter 25. And before I start, if I haven't given enough warning, I'm getting ready to give even more, because there is a lot of stuff in here that is not only politically correct, it also has to do with sex and marriage and virginity and a lot of topics that just plain aren't talked about, unless, of course, you watch TV or go to a fifth grade class where they'll tell you all kinds of things that are just plain lies on those same topics. So, yeah, there will be a little bit of cynicism that is inevitably going to creep out here. I probably will even use some salty language. Some of you know that when it comes to addressing difficult topics and things that have been so twisted by the world, I think sometimes that's really the only way to kind of wrap our heads around it and get in the right frame of mind and to realize the reason why some of the language has been twisted the way it is because the truth has been twisted too. So this is going to be a Torah portion teaching that is going to, in fact, deal with a lot of difficult topics for mature audiences. And as I've said, questions are welcome. We'll try to do them live if you're here with us on the Shabbat via Pal Talk. And for those that are listening later, there's a couple of ways that you can ask the questions. Main one is through my email address, so Mark, M-A-R-K, at marknywot.com. So Mark at marknywot.com for questions if they're not online. If you're here and have questions, if you can put the Q's in front, QQQ, capital Q's especially, that makes them easier to spot, and we'll pull them out, or somebody can save them if I don't get to them in sequence, and I'll come back and try and hit as many as we note and can catch anyway. Okay, we got a 2 on there. Do I still have some 1s? For those of you that are online, just be aware as well that one of the things that happens, particularly when it seems like I talk about politically incorrect stuff, is Pal Talk tends to drop us. Now, maybe that's just an anthropomorphization, a little bit of an observation, but maybe there's a little bit of truth in it as well. Hard to say. In any case, we're going to talk about things, and I'll repeat them if necessary. And furthermore, this is a little bit unusual in another way as well. Not that I haven't had many cases where I'll wake up and think, okay, here's how I need to approach this teaching today. And I'll get the sense that, no, it's not like I hear a voice that tells me do this necessarily. I won't say that it's never happened. But this morning, I simply woke up with a sense of direction on how to approach this, and indeed what it was that I needed to focus on. And, I've already alluded to it. Let me just come right out and say it. The world, rejects him and his word. We're told that the law is done away with, right? I talk about that frequently, and the fact that ex-Christianity has, made a great business out of doing exactly the opposite in so many ways of what the Pharisees did prior to the time of Yahushua. They had a propensity for adding to, putting fences around the word and mandating halacha. In other words, there are half a dozen commandments having to do with Shabbat, but by the time that Yeshua walked the earth, there were evidently well over 1,500 different commandments. At least that's what they called them. Law of how you have to keep Shabbat, how far you can walk on Sabbath. If you throw a rock and it goes too far, you got to go pick it up. What you can carry, what you can't, and so forth and so on. A lot of stuff. Now, some of it may have made some sense, and I don't have a problem with people making halacha for their house and saying, okay, you know, here is how I, as head of the house, I'm going to approach what constitutes work on Sabbath or whatever the case may be. I do have a problem, though, with men saying this is what God has spoken, and as Scripture points out, when he said no such thing. If you read through the apostolic writings, you see a number of places, Mark 7 in particular, where Yeshua says, basically, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw close to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And then he goes on to say things like, what you've done is by your traditions, your so-called commandments, your nomos, your law, you've made the real commandments of Yah of no effect. So we've had a lot of that, in other words, and that is particularly true when you're here, and even when you listen to Messianics and others and the Rabbinics talk about this portion, and I've heard some of those just this week. Well, you know, God couldn't really have meant to say that a man could have two wives, and anybody that would do that would be stupid, and so, we're going to have to just kind of take this with a big grain of salt, and so forth. Well, did he say it or not? And if he forbids something, does he not be real clear about that? Ask yourself, is it or is it not clear, unless you listen to the world, that a man lying with a man, as with a woman, is abomination. Matter of fact, it carries the death penalty. But now, Big Brother licenses that. I wish I heard people making the same kind of comments and the same kind of context about things that God forbids outright, and using the same brain that he gave them to approach the things that they don't like, that he wrote and put in his instruction anyway. It's not like he isn't clear. Again, that's part of the point. We're going to touch on all of those things. But again, where I'm starting out this morning is, if the world rejects him and his word and has literally not only gotten to the point where it calls evil good, but it licenses it. And if you have a license from Big Brother to do business, like say you're a wedding photographer or a cake maker, they're going to mandate that you support it. They'll even take what the slaves pay as tribute to the fake gods, taxes, in other words, and they will support those things that he calls abomination. Not just so-called gay marriage, but hey, watch and see what's going on lately with Planned Parenthood and STEM excess, whatever they call themselves, the abomination that pushes the sacrament of abortion and harvesting baby parts, and they're forcing people to support that. In other words, things have gone so backwards for so long that maybe, here's where I started this little introduction, maybe that's the way to teach this Torah portion. I'm going to go through it backwards today. I'm going to start at the end and work my way up to the beginning, because we've heard it taught from the beginning, and a lot of times people will check out. Uh-oh, he's going to talk about if a man has a war bride. Well, we don't do that anymore. Well, we'll come back to that. We'll get there towards the end, because it just may be that if we've forgotten God and done all these things that he calls abominations for so long, maybe there's going to be a lot of people find out what it means to think about war brides. And why, by the way, his Torah is a hell of a lot more forgiving and more loving than what it is that ultimately ends up happening when we claim that his Torah is done away with and doesn't mean anything to us anymore. One other quick comment about how I'm going to go through this backwards, and that is that this is the portion that has more mitzvot in it than just about anything else in the Torah. Something like About 6 dozen, almost, pushing 70 or so. And that's, if you think of 613 as the rabbis counted anyway, that's over 10% of the whole number of commandments, statutes, judgments, and so forth in the Torah. So there's a lot of meat here, and again, I would encourage you to read it all. Just understand that what I'm going to do is hit some of the highlights in reverse to make a few points and to point out if we will learn to shed the baggage. Hey, how many times have you heard me quote Jeremiah 16:19? We have inherited lies from our fathers. The nations will come from the end of the earth, making that statement and saying, we have inherited these lies, and there really is no truth, no profit, no value in them. So what I'm going to encourage folks today to do is go back, drop the baggage, see what he says. We don't necessarily know why he says all of these things, but I think if we look at the world, we can start to get a fair impression of why some of that might be, and then see whether or not there's not more value in what he teaches than what the world teaches us he should have said if he was as smart as they are. And furthermore, as we go through this in reverse, the idea is to focus on some of the most difficult among these instructions, and in so doing, some of the very biggest lies out there. And it's interesting to me as well, I may or may not hit this one quite as hard, but for the last at least 3 weeks, the Torah portions have emphasized idolatry, paganism, and so much of how this baggage literally comes right smack from pagan traditions, practices, Babylon in particular, but later, Rome. So many of the roots, in other words, are pagan, and they are in fact Roman. That's one of the reasons why I don't care for the word romance, because a lot of romance is specifically pagan as well. So, if you will, let's try it this way. Turn with me to the end of the portion. Turn with me to chapter 26 of Deuteronomy, and we'll start looking backwards. See how this works today. And the last segment in here, now you can't read every word backwards. I haven't tried that. I guess it's an interesting thought. By the way, one of the things that is an engineer that really appealed to me about his word and about things like code, and if you look up something called a convolution integral, that's involved in transform theory, transforming time domain to frequency domain. How's that for a bunch of nerdy stuff in one sentence? What you'll find is that in the real world, there are actually a lot of things in our Creator's world, in His creation, that are literally time sequenced backwards. The point of a convolution integral is you literally take a time sequence and reverse it so that it becomes negative time, and you find out that it has a whole heck of a lot to do mathematically with what really happens in the real world. How's that for blowing our minds? It blew me away. I couldn't understand how it is that there could be mathematical things that really involve negative time that were so important to understanding what was going on in the physical world. This is when I was about a sophomore or junior in engineering school and college. And it stuck with me. So I do think there is some merit, in other words, to saying if reading it the way we've always heard it is confusing, turn it around, look at it in reverse, and see if maybe since we've been calling evil good for so long, it doesn't make more sense in terms of what he actually said. Anyway, here we go. Verse 17, at the end of chapter 25, is where I'm going to pick to start in reverse. It says, remember what Amalek did as you came up out of Mitzrayim, out of Egypt. How he met you by the way, and he smote the hindmost. He picked off the people that were dragging the rear. All that were enfeebled in the rear, when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear Elohim. Okay, now there's so much about that that I think is probably obvious. If it's not obvious yet, I hope it will be in just a second. But what is Amalek? Well, remember, if you go back and look at Scripture, Amalek was the grandson of Esau. And right there, we got some issues, of course. In the place where we remember the famous story of Moshe going up on the hill as the children of Israel are battling against Amalek. And whenever Moshe held up his hand and his rod, they would prevail. And then whenever he would drop his hands because he got tired, Amalek would prevail. So you've got the picture of the two men standing on either side holding up Moshe's hands and his rod so that they could fight against Amalek. And finally, Exodus 17:16 says that Yah has sworn that he will have war with Amalek. from generation to generation, literally from age to age. So there's something nasty about Amalek. We're told here even in other places to blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And then it says, don't forget. So it's kind of funny, right? You're to blot out his memory and don't forget that. There is something about Amalek that is important, that is literally at enmity with Elohim. And it's the way this portion ends, and it's the way I'm going to begin, because I'm going to just ask a question. Is it just possible that Amalek is running America, and indeed most of the Western world, and that there is a lot of Amalek in so much of the things that are being done here, that it's at war with him? Hey, you start with licensing abomination, and providing material support in the form of taxation for murder, and things that he calls abomination and crimes against him? I can't help it. That certainly sounds a lot like Amalek to me. But there is one more thing that I will suggest to you is real interesting here. Because let's go to verse 16. It says, for all that do such things, even all that do unrighteously. What's the definition of righteousness? Walking in obedience to his instruction, his Torah. Somebody tells you Torah is done away with, nailed to the cross, doesn't apply anymore. Because I have liberty in Christ to commit rape, pillage, murder, and to do all those things that he... Now, it says here, all that do unrighteously, that somehow or other are not walking in obedience to him, are an abomination unto Yahuwah, Eloheka. But the question, of course, is, what is he talking about? All that do what things? Such things. And this, I think, is really interesting. You're not to have in your bag diverse weights, a great and a small. Diverse measures, a great and a small. In other words, unjust weights and measures, dare I say it, the world's fiat reserve currency. If I was to pick a dictionary definition and say, give me an example of an unjust weight and measure, well, the Bible talks about a big and a small weight. In other words, if you're buying something from somebody and you're going to weigh out what they're getting ready to give you, let's say it's grain or silver or whatever, you put the big weight on there and you shaft them. I almost said a different word there because I already said I'd be a little salty today, but I'm going to at least kind of watch it. You know what I'm thinking? And we know what the popular terminology is for that, right? It's a sexual reference. Put it to them. How much more so then, to use the great and small Hebrew mindset way of thinking about it, how much more so if you pay them with something which isn't worth anything anyway, which isn't even a measure of a weight at all? Fiat bucks. It's the full faith and credit of the United States. Well, what the hell is that worth today, right? The word hell is one of the things you're going to hear a lot today, too, probably, simply because I have contended for a while now. No, it's not that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. It's that what is being crafted around us is literally a hell on earth. We've seen it throughout history with man's inhumanity to man, various places, concentration camps, dungeons, torture chambers, you name it. And now we got a whole different kind of a hell that's being built up around us. People need to be aware of that. I don't necessarily believe that the Bible talks about the kind of hell that the Roman Catholic Church has been preaching for a long time. You'll see words like Sheol and Gehenna in there. Understand that they mean things like death and the grave and the trash heap outside a town where things were burned. But what is in fact being created, ironically, is exactly the kind of hell on earth that people like Dante have written about. Back to this idea of unjust weights and measures being used part and parcel to help create that. That's why I think the connection here is so interesting. Remember what Amalek did to you as you came forth out of Egypt. He smote the hindmost of you, those that were enfeebled in the rear, when you were faint and weary. Now, wait a minute. What's going on in the world today? Look at Greece as a precursor of what's happening, in many, many places and is coming soon to a theater near you. People are being shafted. People are having their life savings, the blood, sweat, and tears that they've worked their lives for, taken away. Most are ignorant of it, blind to it, and they're going to be completely blindsided by it as they bring up the rear and Amalek takes them. And that's already happening. And at the same time, they'll be telling you how, oh, we're going to protect the poor by providing all of this great socialist stuff from the God of Washington. He will provide. If you'll just have Obamacare and aid to families with dependent children. Oh, yes, he will do all of these things. We don't have to have what God said about marriage anymore. No, instead, we've got more single mothers than ever before in probably the history of the entire known world. Because Big Brother is their only husband. He's their God. He's their father. He will take care of them. While Amalek, same guy, by the way, smites the feeble most and takes them and turns their children into the kind of criminals that will inhabit his future concentration camps and currently make up one of the most prison-happy populations in history, too. And isn't it funny that the connection with Amalek is made right smack following the idea of unjust weights and measures? All right, I think I've made that point before. We'll probably come back to it when we talk about some of the things that are going on, because ironically, this is the week when, no, it's not that people have recognized yet that the dollar collapse is coming, but they have at least awakened to the fact that, could it be that the stock market would collapse? Could it be that if you manipulate it for year after year and not allow healthy corrections to occur because you are the godlike plunge protection team and we're going to levitate the markets with this pumping of more and more and more funny money, that eventually what the Creator put in place as His laws of the universe and of economics is still going to play out anyway? All that's true. Okay, so we start with Amalek and dishonest weights and measures. Let's go a little bit further back and point to one of the other things following Amalek. I mentioned this too. All who do so, who do these things, are an abomination. Wait a second. Does that apply to us? If we are participating in a system that the Creator of the universe calls an abomination? I've mentioned this before. Look in the book of Proverbs. Do a search. Just read through it. You'll find no less than a half a dozen. And if you expand your horizons a little bit more, you'll see that it's actually more than that. But at least a half a dozen references to the fact that a dishonest weight and measure is an abomination to the Creator. And here it says that all who do such things, in verse 16, are an abomination unto Yahuwah. When I read that, I'll just have to say it this way. We need to be really, really careful about how in bed we are with a system that he calls abomination. Now, I know, I've heard this for decades at this point. Mark, you can't get along in the world without at least, being an employee and having a paycheck paid. And how the heck do we get out of that? Answer, I'm not honestly sure, because it's being made impossible. We're going to pretty soon find that you won't even be able to buy or sell without kind of somehow or other having to have whatever this mark thing is. Look and see what the Supreme Court has been doing since the 1930s with the Commerce Clause and how churches are involved in commerce. That's what the 501c3 exemption is that Caesar provides to his creation. Somewhere along the line, we have to come and realize that if this whole system is going to be destroyed anyway, and if Big Brother's fixed to take everything that everybody has in the banks, and we've seen it happen in Greece and before that in Cyprus and in places that are going to be now starting all over the world, just maybe it's time to ask the question, it's not about how I can get along without it, it's what am I going to do when it just plain disappears on me because I wasn't paying attention anyway. In other words, pretty soon you're not going to have to ask the question. You're going to be asking the question, how do I feed my children and myself tonight? The dishonest weights and measures are an abomination. Revelation says, touch not the unclean thing. No, it says, come out of her, my people. Don't participate in the sins. Okay, so I'm not going to necessarily tell you how to do it. I'm just going to tell you that the results seem to be clear. All who do such things are an abomination, and ultimately the abominations get destroyed, and history teaches the same thing. Every single fiat currency in history, without exception, every single one of them have been destroyed. Now don't worry, the God of this world is going to have a great plan for moving you into whatever he's got next, and it's going to have some strings attached, you can rest assured. maybe the time to start thinking about how to get out and not take the mark and not be hooked with the coming strings is now too. Well, where I want to go next is something that is also politically incorrect, and will illustrate a concept I'm going to come back to a couple times. It's this thing called the law of the leveret. Numbers chapter 25 starts with verse 5. And it says this, if brothers dwell together. Now, what's a brother? Is it just a sibling from the same father or the same mother? Or is it, who is my brother? Who is my neighbor? Is it something bigger? You know, in a lot of evangelical churches, they'll call people Brother Mark or Brother Bill or Brother Tom. Is it that kind of thing? Is that who's dwelling together? This would seem to be a kinsman relationship. Certainly we hear this story called an example and an outline of what's been referred to as the kinsman redeemer. And we see a number of places. The story of Judah and Tamar is one example of it. And so, of course, is the, at least in some circles, people argue and fight about this one, what the Mashiach did. But in any case, out of Ruth and Boaz, too, comes the line of King David and HaMashiach. This is an important story. It's an important principle, and at least in some of the places we see in Scripture, too, it's not explicitly Ruth and Boaz, for example. Boaz is not so much a brother of her departed husband, but he is a kinsman of some kind. Anyway, it goes like this. Most of you know it, so I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm just going to use it to illustrate a point. Brothers dwell together. One of them dies. He has no child. The wife of the dead man is not to be married abroad to some foreigner, one who is not of his kin. Instead, it is the duty of the husband's brother to go into her. Hey, here comes the mature audience thing. We know what that's talking about. Does that mean he's just to have a one-night fling with her? And then say, off you go, now that you're pregnant? I will contend the answer is no, because the next line says, and he is to take her to wife. The kinsman redeemer is to cover her, to literally take her to wife. And then I remember the first time I was in a Torah study years and years ago, going through this, and I remember thinking, wow, this is one of those places in Scripture, probably the most famous one, where the Scripture might actually, I hope everybody is sitting down, buckled up, might actually claim that a man has to take a second wife. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, I remember what was said that first day. Oh, no, this doesn't apply if he's already married. And the moderator looked nicely at the person who was, in fact, his own wife and said, where does it say that in here, dear? What does Scripture actually say? Does it say, if brothers dwell together and they're not married, they don't already have a wife, then they're to do this duty? No, it doesn't say that at all. It makes it a commandment. It says if they dwell together, then he's supposed to do this. Now, it doesn't have to be, right? He can be one who had his shoe loosed and does not build up his brother's house. Wouldn't be the first time we've seen people fail to do that which they're supposed to do. We do know what happened to a fellow named Onan, one of Judah's sons, when he basically said, well, I'll sleep with her and I'll perform coitus interruptus, withdrawal, spilled his seed upon the ground because he refused to do the duty of providing an heir for his brother to take his property in his name. But he was more than happy to have the fun time. Well, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh killed him, it says. So what's interesting to me about this, in other words, it's just another one of those places where we have to just kind of stop, I will suggest, and ask ourselves the question. Are we reading Scripture with the colored glasses of the baggage we've been carrying because we know that God couldn't have meant that? No. All right? The pagan ideal, there can be only one, is what we've been taught. Matter of fact, what we're being told nowadays by the Supreme Court is, well, it's okay if that one is a guy lying with a man like with a woman. We'll license that. But he can't have two guys now, mind you, because that would be wrong. Says who? The creator of the universe does not write instruction, rules, commandments for doing things that he forbids. And we get into trouble, and it's forbidden. We've talked about it recently, Deuteronomy 4:2 and Deuteronomy 12:2, 12:32, to add to or to subtract from what it is that he wrote. To put additional burdens or commandments on there. The Pharisees were called hypocrites for doing exactly that kind of thing. So the question that I'm going to keep asking is, what does it actually say? If brothers dwell together, one of them dies, leaving no child. The duty of the dead brother is to provide an heir to inherit in his name. Well, I guess it's good we're not in Israel anymore. All right, maybe so. And maybe you don't have a brother that dwells with you. Maybe these things, in other words, don't apply to us. But the question is just, are we willing to read what it says with the kind of integrity that will help us to get the drift of the instruction? Well, we're going to go rapidly backwards through some more of it here. The next set of places that I want to at least focus on for a second have to do with things like perverting justice due to the fatherless, the widow, or the orphan. Well, the orphan is the fatherless, or the stranger. There we go. The stranger, the fatherless, and for the widow. And several commandments in here all have to do with that. Remember, you were a bondman, a slave in Egypt at one time, and therefore you're supposed to do these things. Like what? Well, like when you reap your field, and you forget a little bit that you left out there. You left a sheaf in the field. Don't go back for it. Leave it for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you beat your olive trees, just do it one time. Don't go back over them again. Leave that for them too. Leave the grapes that you didn't get the first pass to be gleaned by the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. A couple of interesting things about that. A, it's a whole different deal than the welfare state that we have nowadays. Because the fatherless, the stranger, and the widow were expected to do what? Well, if they at least were mobile at all, or had somebody to help them, go out and get that sheaf that was left in the field. Get those olives off the tree for yourself. Do a little work. Harvest those grapes. That, by the way, is part of the story that we saw with the kinsman redeemer. That's what Ruth was doing. That evidently was part of what endeared her to Boaz. She was go-getter. She was out there doing what she needed to do. She showed herself to be the kind of woman, in other words, that just might end up being the mother of kings. The message here is how we are to deal with the poor. And there are other things in these commandments too, like how do you deal with workers, people that you hire? What's the right thing to do? How do you deal with loans and things that are offered in pledge? I can't help but fast forward again and say, isn't it interesting that as we have replaced all of the stuff that God said we're supposed to do with the welfare state and the fiat money state and even an agro-business complex that says it's all about efficiency, it's all about increasing yield and getting every last grape and every last grain, and we don't even care if it's real food anymore, if it has any nutritional value, heck, we'll sell it to you anyway. We may even mandate that you have to eat it, and we're not going to tell you what's in that stuff. As opposed to people going out, working for themselves, learning a little bit about how the world works, and the provision that is in his instruction for them along the way. I focused on this last night. I actually was going to skip over it, but I'm going to mention it now. Sometimes the leading of the Ruach kind of points something out to me. If a man is found stealing souls of his brothers of the children of Israel, you're to deal with him in the following way. That thief shall die. This is talking about people who sell other people of their brothers into slavery, to sell folks as a slave. And in the context of the fact that I was just talking about dishonest weights and measures and things that are taken in pledge and how we're to deal with our brothers honestly, isn't this about as grievous of a counterexample as you can get? And ask yourself the question, is there an institutional class today that sells people into abject slavery? Now, I remember that during the time of Yahushua, the idea of a tax collectors were considered slime, kind of the lowest of the low. And certainly, there are those that would probably share that opinion now, but I can't help but think, you know, there are others too. There are people that literally make an entire business out of dealing with the dishonest world reserve currency and enslaving people all over the world. We're seeing it play out in Greece. We're seeing it play out in America. We're seeing it play out in just about all of the emerging developing countries that are being enslaved by debts that cannot possibly, even mathematically, ever be paid back. Not by their children's 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 children. I've referred in the past to what I call feudalism 2.0. That's what's being built up here. We had a feudal state in the Middle Ages where the king owned everything, including the people, the land and the people. They all owed fealty to the king. And what did the king do? Well, he had his vassals, his lords and his ladies and all those people that he would give a little bit of the lands, and they got nice titles, and so on and so forth. Kind of down the line, the feudal chain, each one of them paid tribute up the ladder, and at the bottom of the chain, kind of bringing up the hindmost where Amalek could get them, were the serfs, who were literally slaves to the land. And the irony, of course, is that the serfs paid incredible taxes to the almighty state in the feudal system. And some historians will point out that they had it better off in terms of their total income than some of the feudal vassals do in the modern Western world. Debt slaves for their car, for their house, for their food. They have negative net worth. They're literally slaves. So I just ask it as a question again. If a man is found stealing any of his brothers, of the children of Israel, and does with them the kind of thing that subjects them to slavery. I can think of a lot of ways that that's going on today. That thief shall die. So you shall put away evil from the midst of you. Well, okay, we live in a land where that hasn't happened, and the evil has taken over, and it now produces the world's reserve currency and enslaves the entire world. What's the answer? Come out of her, my people. Don't participate. The system is fixing to come down. Make sure you're clear. Which brings us to the beginning of this same chapter, chapter 24. Now here I'm going to pause for a second and say, okay, it's another one of those places where there are always questions, comments, and so much of what we've heard, for right or for wrong, and in a whole bunch of different ways, is that lots and lots of variance with Scripture. I'll read it in order, at least, so that it makes sense, and it goes something like this. When a man takes a wife and he marries her, lekach, there is the word, the root to take. In other words, he has slept with her. It comes to pass that if she finds no favor in his eyes, he's found something unseemly, some uncleanness in her, is some of the ways you'll see that rendered. What does that mean? Well, that's a good question. It's been argued about for a long, long time. And I'm going to come back to that, because I think it's at least part and parcel of what we're talking about here. But the point is, if there's something wrong, rightly or wrongly, I don't know. Does it matter? Yeah. She finds no favor in his eyes. Well, he has a process that's outlined here. Basically three parts, three things. He is to write her a get, in the English, a bill of divorcement, sefer keretuta, in the Hebrew, a certificate. And I have contended, this is the markology part, in other words, this is my understanding, but I would just encourage you, see if it's consistent or not. He writes her a witness. In his own hand, if you will. Anyway, it's a piece of paper that she is able to carry with her that says, yep, I'm no longer a virgin, but I have no husband. See here? You have my witness that I can be remarried. You have my ex-husband's witness that I can be remarried. There's two or three witnesses. At least two in this case. So it would seem to me, and this is why I'm putting it this way as we go through it, that what is being described here is a mechanism for providing an ex-wife, a former wife who is no longer a virgin, and that'll be clear on her wedding night, if not before. And I didn't mean that the way it came out, because it shouldn't. The wedding night is the night that she becomes a wife. Anyway, there is a witness here. The process is outlined in verse 1. Then she departs out of his house, she may go and become another man's wife. Now, right here, a lot of the various doctrines of different denominations is pretty well smashed to smithereens, including Roman Catholicism, because they'll tell you she cannot be divorced. And the Scripture says otherwise. And it says, in fact, that if these things are done, she can be another man's wife. Who are you going to believe, him or the church? Well, take your pick. As for me and my house, I will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And, let God be true and every man a liar. I can think of all kinds of verses that basically describe the concept of who it is that is true and who it is that we're not supposed to trust. So it says she may go and be another man's wife. And then we get this, if that latter husband too, if he's not real wild about her, if he hates her, and he then too writes her the same sefer keretuta. By the way, this word doesn't appear very often in Scripture. Sefer is book or scroll or writing. But the sefer keretuta terminology only appears just a very few places. Because a lot of folks will remember that line in Malachi, chapter 3, I think it is, verse 6, where it says, I hate divorce. Well, that's not right. What it says is, I hate the putting away, which is different. So the word divorce doesn't appear in there. That's an English terminology, and it's an artifact of our legal system. If you will, the idea of divorce includes all of these pieces. And that's going to lead me to where I'm going to go in just a second, although briefly too, and that's to Matthew 5:32. Point is, it says here, almost identically the same thing, almost word for word, twice in just three verses. There is a process for when a man puts away a wife so that she may go and be remarried, he is to give her a sefer keretuta. Send her out of his hand. Shalak her. So the putting away is the shalak part, the send her out of his house part. But once she does that, then she can go and be another man's Isha. Now, there's a whole bunch of places we could go, unless there are some questions. It's not my intention to go into a whole lot of detail on this, because what I'm going to encourage folks to do instead is just understand this. When it comes to Scripture, He is consistent. Hebrews 13:8 says, I'm the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He does not change. Malachi says that too. One of those is in chapter 3, come to think of it. I didn't look up the verse this morning. I may have mixed them up. But they're both essentially telling us something very similar. His word is consistent. He is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. If we see things that are inconsistent in His word, one of two things is true. Either we're not reading it carefully enough because He's making a really important distinction, or we got it wrong. Not Him. So that's what we need to understand. What does it really say? And again, the key part is, it is consistent. Verse 3 has an interesting point, too, that ends up in verse 4. If this second husband, if he sends her out of his house, shalaks her, gives her a certificate of divorce, can she go back again to the guy who has already shalaked her and reneged on his vows to begin with? After that, it says she is defiled, at least to that first guy. This is an abomination. Do not cause the land to sin. That's not allowed. Now, that's a really interesting point, and I guess it says to me a number of things. This is the interpretation part. And I'm going to contend to you that this is really where a lot of the apostolic writing, the New Testament stuff, kind of gets wrapped around the axle, because there's this implication. Well, the law is done away with. Jesus raised the bar when He changed the rules for marriage, and a whole bunch of other stuff that just isn't true, that then gets people into all kinds of trouble. Because what the general principle is, and this is, by the way, completely consistent with Scripture, Numbers 30 and other places, is our vows are important. That turns out to be something that's in this portion too. Those things you do out of your mouth, the things you say, yeah, you're supposed to keep that. Wouldn't it make sense that in particular that applies to the kind of vows that constitute a covenant that is consummated in marriage, by which new life comes into the world and by which the entire human race is perpetuated? And one of the most important metaphors, idea of covenant and husband and wife and all the things that break that covenant, adultery and idolatry and so forth, absolutely key. So I guess it just makes sense. Now, here comes the Markology part. When I read this, and it says that this former husband who has already broken the vows, he covers her, remember? He's supposed to be her covering. She is entrusted to his covering. The whole point of Numbers 30 is he's the one that has authority over her vows. So when he gives her a sefer karetuta, a written certificate of divorce, what's he doing? He's breaking the vows, and what Scripture tells us is he bears her guilt. I guess to some extent he's already borne her guilt. He's already broken the vow. He's already sent her out, for crying out loud. If that doesn't defile the land when he basically reneges on a vow that he's already reneged on and says, I guess I can't be trusted to keep anything. What's going on here, right? At least it kind of makes sense. And I'll say it a couple ways. A, don't make a vow you don't intend to keep. That ought to be obvious. There are several other things here. And of course, the society we have today teaches something very, very different. We're going to see that throughout this portion. It basically says, hey, take her for a test drive, you know? Take her around the block. See if you like her first. And then, if you don't like her, she's not good in bed, well, you know, why commit? You've already drunk the milk, send the cow out, right? All kinds of crass ways of putting it. But that's not at all what Torah says. Because one of the things that's in here too, and we'll get to this in just a minute as we work backwards, has to do with virginity. Turns out that it is supposed to be important. In other words, and I'll say this crudely, guys, be careful when you take a wife. If you're sleeping around, how many do you have? Do you know? How many vows have you broken? Have you committed adultery? Do you know? You don't have a clue about any of this stuff. Women, young women, be careful when you spread your legs. You're making a covenant there. You're making a commitment. You're doing something that unless you understand what is involved, you should not be doing. And it's not being taught. And like I said, we'll come back to that. But all of this is part and parcel of a very, very important understanding that we've just plain lost. And in keeping with that, I want to just briefly go to Matthew 5:32. Now, this is from the Sermon on the Mount. It's the very first major public address that is recorded that we see Yahushua giving. And over again, this portion of that address employs a literary device, if you will. Which is, he says to them things like this, you have heard it said, something, 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 but I tell you. Now, what's he going to tell them? He's going to tell them what is written. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, whoever's angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of judgment. What he's teaching, in other words, is the Torah and all kinds of Torah principles. Sometimes it's combining a number of principles and connecting dots. But it is never changing, because he just finished saying, I assuredly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by any means pass from the Torah till all is fulfilled. Okay, so with that as the preface here, he says a couple of things that I'm going to just briefly use to illustrate the baggage, the extrinsic baggage that we need to be able to read in context, line by line, precept by precept. You've heard it said, he said, and these words in red, to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. All right? But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, the word there is isha. And I think it's probably not properly translated. Although, if you understand what we're talking about with virginity here and so forth, there's a lot to this. So I'll just leave that as an exercise for the reader or the listener. Go back and think about that aspect of it. But I say to you, whoever looks at a wife to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, one of the Hebraic principles here is that thought precedes action. But essentially, you can go right back to the Ten Commandments, the Ten Deborim, and see that he's referring to two specific things. One, thou shalt not commit adultery. And two, you are not to covet your neighbor's wife. What's the point? Well, the point is not Jesus raised the bar, right? Everybody remembers a famous line from Jimmy Carter, I've committed adultery in my heart. He's not raising the bar. He's teaching Torah. And essentially, what he's telling you is, if you have lusted in your heart, you have committed coveting. Basically, in the English, these concepts should come together. It's a violation. And the principle is the same. I think it's clear. Then he gets on to this one. Verses 31 and 32 follows immediately thereafter. Therefore, it's been said, furthermore, you've heard it said, that whoever, and here I'm going to read it and then tell you why it's wrong. Because here's where we get into so much trouble. This is the King James Version. By the way, there are other English versions that do get this right. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. The word there really is to put away. And even in the Greek, if you go look at it, you can see that that it is rendered correctly. So let me read it the way it should read, and this will solve a lot of the problems right up front. Whoever puts away his wife, let him give her a sefer keretuta. But I say to you, he says, that whoever puts away his wife for any reason except, for any reason except sexual morality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is put away commits adultery. What he's saying is the following, in a couple different pieces, and they all fit together if we will read Scripture as written. One, a woman who is merely put away but does not have a sefer keretuta still has a living husband. So when he says that if you marry someone who has been put away, nowadays in English we'd say, oh, she's separated. Are you sleeping with a separated woman? You are committing adultery. Period. She still has a living husband. It's adultery. There is an exception clause in here which gets people in trouble too. I say that whoever puts away his wife, unless she has already committed adultery, causes her to commit adultery. How about that reading? If she has already committed adultery, she is an adulteress. You're not causing her to commit adultery. And in fact, while it might not be advisable, it is justified. Right? There are things that are not profitable, said Shaul. Ought not to do them. Somebody asked a question last night as we were just talking about an aspect of this. Well, how about Hosea? Didn't Hosea divorce his wife, Hosea the prophet? Didn't he divorce her a number of times and she kept coming back? No. When he married her, he was told to take a wife of harlotry. To make a point, presumably. He knew she was whoring. And I'm sure it hurt him when she went out whoring. But we do not see anywhere in the book of Hosea where he gives her a sefer keretuta or even put her away. She was the one that kept leaving and then, at least most of the time, would come back. These things make perfect sense if we will read them and study them and understand them and go back and look at the Torah and see what's being said and what's being taught and look for the consistency and then realize that in so many cases it's the baggage that we're carrying that has caused us to mess them up. This one thing that I will give credit here to the King James English is it says, whoever puts away his wife, and I'm reading it as it should be read, whoever puts away his wife, unless she has already committed adultery, causes her to commit adultery. And in this sense, the causes her part makes good sense too. And that's the part that I was saying is a good rendering. In other words, if a man just takes his wife and he says, out on the street with you, woman, he puts her out on the street, guess what's probably going to happen? He has not given her a certificate of divorce. He's put her in a horrible, untenable situation. We got a lot of single women that are in that situation today. Don't even know whether they have a husband or not, or whether the covenant's been broken, and so forth. In other words, what we got in society is just a plain old mess because we haven't been reading this for so long that we can't even figure out how far gone things are. But the inevitable result is it causes her to commit adultery. And what, of course, Numbers 30 tells us, and what Yeshua is also making fairly clear is he, the one who did this awful thing, is responsible for that. He is the one that has caused her to commit adultery. And then he says the following. Isn't it interesting? This is the very next verse. I'm just going to read this one because it's also very consistent with the Torah portion. Also, you've heard it said, do not swear falsely. Perform your oaths before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But I tell you, don't swear at all. Okay? And basically what he's saying is, look, you guys, you can't very well keep it anyway. So if you can't keep it, don't swear it. Is he saying not to enter into marriage? No, I don't think that that's the case either. Shaul tells you he just soon you didn't. And the disciples later, when Yeshua explains what's happening with marriage, says, whoa, this is pretty tough stuff. Maybe it's better not to get married at all. In other words, this is serious. When you make a vow before the Creator, when you enter into covenant and consummate that relationship, it is important. And that is the bottom line here. Okay, so when you put all this together and I step back from it and ask the question, should we get divorced? The answer is, of course not. We're supposed to honor our covenants, period. We're told over and over and over again, if you make a vow, you keep it. You do it. And especially that ought to apply to marriage. So there is nothing wrong with the, if you will, the exchin concept that marriage is supposed to be forever. No argument on that score. Now the question arises, well, what about the mess we've got in the world today, where we've got lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of people, right? You've heard the numbers. Half of all marriages, even among so-called Christians, as if when you understand what they've been taught, shouldn't surprise us. Anyway, half of all so-called marriages end in divorce. None of this is surprising, because we have not been taught the truth. We've been given all kinds of lies, and we'll come back to some of that in a minute and how important that is. And meanwhile, I'm going to open my Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which we'll also come back to. So we've got a couple of things. But let's take this at least in order backwards now, back to chapter 24, and look before there what we've got. This one sticks out at me. There is to be no harlot among the daughters of Israel, nor is there to be a kadesh. Well, wait a second. Isn't that that same root, right, that has to do with holy, set apart? Well, the vowel pointers can take a Hebrew word and turn it into something that is the exact opposite, at least seemingly, of what it would appear to be. Things can be set apart wholly unto Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or they can be set apart because they're an abomination to him. And that's what this is referring to. King James, this one translates that as a sodomite. That's not actually what the word says, but certainly it's the implication, so I don't have a problem with it. In other words, there to be no male whores to the temple, men who lie with men, among the sons of Israel. All of these things are an abomination. What's being taught? What's being taught in sex ed in the schools? What are kids being taught nowadays by TV? By Washington? What are they being taught by the various government programs? Well, okay, you can go out and boink anything you want. Have as many as you want. Of course, if you license them, you can only have one. Doesn't matter what sex he or she or it is. No, just go out and have a good time. Don't worry about the consequences. Big Brother's got you covered. You can kill them. We'll harvest their baby parts. We'll even subsidize that for you. Aren't we wonderful? What we've got, in other words, is a whole generation that seems to me that consists of pretty much public school educated harlots among the daughters of the former Israelites who have been cast out of the land and given a sefer keretuta by the Creator of the universe for cause, all of whom are doing things that he calls, well, you oughtn't to do those things. I wasn't going to do this, but I will quickly. When you're walking around, you got a paddle, a shovel, a little portable shovel among your weapons. When you sit down to do your thing, you know, out in the field, you're supposed to cover up the pile that you've left there so that the camp is clean. And it might be that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh walks among the camp. And your camp should be set apart. I mention that just because it certainly seems like we got a lot of stuff that's been left around the camp that's not seemly.
Huh.
Okay. Let me just do two things out of chapter 23. And I spent some time in the longer discussion of the details here last night talking about it. Essentially, there is another reference in verse 22 through the next six or eight verses that have to do with what happens if a man is caught in adultery, lying with a woman who has a husband. That's the very definition of adultery. Then it says, both of them shall die. Put away the evil from Israel. Then it talks about a case of a woman who is a virgin, but she is betrothed. And a man finds her and lies with her. The presumption here is, if she's in the city, she could have cried out, and she didn't. She's guilty. On the other hand, if it's out in the country, then we presume she did cry out, and only the man is guilty of a sin deserving of death. But there is something that kind of keeps appearing through this portion about this sanctity of covenant concept and about adultery and also about the importance of virginity, interestingly enough. The first one that's listed is if a man takes a wife, he goes into her, we know what that means, and he hates her, and then he brings vile, wanton charges against her, claiming she wasn't a virgin on the wedding night. Well, basically what it says is there's a proof, and you can probably guess what that amounts to, and it's laid out here. And if it turns out that he's a liar, then he pays a fine to the father, whom he wronged with his wanton charges, 100 shekels of silver, which is a pretty stiff fine. And then the following is interesting. She is to be his Isha. He is not allowed to shalak her all the days of his life. And we see a similar thing when a man takes a virgin. Okay? Because the last section here says, verse 28, chapter 22, a man finds a damsel. She's a virgin, not betrothed. In this case, she does not have a covenant in place. And this time he lays with her, and they are caught, found out. Then in this case, the man pays the damsel's father, I guess you could call it a forfeit of bride price, 50 shekels of silver, and she is to be his wife. I will contend that in other places in Scripture, we see that the father has a veto power, and the story of Yaakov kind of illustrates that too with his daughter Dina. So presuming that the damsel's father is willing to allow this to happen, because it does seem consistently elsewhere he has veto power, she shall be his wife. He has humbled her, and again, he is not allowed to put her away all of his days. I'll let people, you know, draw the conclusions that you will, but if nothing else, this illustrates, again, how far we've come in so many ways. A woman is not to wear that which pertains to a man, nor vice versa. Those that do these things are an abomination unto Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and they are protected by the God that has replaced him in post-constitutional, post-biblical Greater Babylon metro area. Yeah, don't you dare say anything bad about transvestites or cross-dressers or anything else. That's politically incorrect and will probably shut down your business and fine you and do all those other kind of things. Here's another quick one, changing gears just briefly. Finders keepers, losers weepers. Isn't that what it says? You find something, it's yours. Well, it's not what chapter 22 says. If you see your brother's ox or a sheep driven away, you're not to hide yourself from him. You're to bring them back to him, even if he doesn't know what's going on here. If he loses something, in other words, you're to restore these things. And furthermore, if you see your brother's stuff, particularly his ox or his ass that's fallen down, fallen into the ditch, don't hide yourself from them. Yeshua points out, hey, this doesn't say you're exempt on the Shabbat either. There are things that are work, and then there are things that are mitzvot. You to do those good things, those good deeds, help your brother out, period. Surely, it says, help him to lift them up again. How far we've come in so many ways. All right, we're working our way up to the first chapter. of the portion for today. And there are three segments here that end with one of the most popular. It's ironic to me. I think maybe it's because Ann Landers wrote about this or somebody like that years ago. But it's certainly that these are real popular among the ex-Christianity set that likes to talk about people who can read Torah and who read the fact that he says you're to keep my statutes, my feasts, my judgments, these things that I've said forever. They can read all kinds of things about his Sabbath. They can read what food is and what food isn't. And they're called all kinds of pejorative terms, but one of the favorites is Judaizer. And one of the other things that they love to do is point to Deuteronomy 21, verse 20, and say, you're keeping all that law stuff. I suppose you want to stone your kids, too. And, of course, the irony here by this time, because we've gone through this backwards, ought to be obvious. The drunkards, those who do not hearken to our voice, well, they're legion nowadays. The irony is, because we have forgotten the commandment, and kids aren't even taught that this was a possibility at one time, even if it was never actually executed, it was the threat that mattered. We got generation after generation that are stubborn and rebellious sons and will not hearken to the voice of their father or of the father. It's funny, in other words. You're going to kill your kids? You're going to stone your kids? No. Because my kids, if they have been taught Torah, you know, teach them when they're young and won't depart when they're old. It's the ones that have been taught the opposite or not taught anything at all that seem to be in need of exactly what is discussed here. And if anything, if nothing else, they're poster children for why it is that this stuff still matters. So again, it's not that the stubborn and rebellious son is going to be stoned. And I've made this point every time I've taught it, as have many, 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 many others for hundreds, if not thousands of years. Even if this was never done, and it's colloquially referred to sometimes as the commandment, the mitzvah, that was never actually done, it certainly serves as a great deterrent. As a rabbi friend of mine once said, yeah, every young Jewish boy that I ever knew has heard about it and been threatened with it. There's a point, in other words, to the instruction of Torah, even if it's not necessary, that we go through all of the motions. Same thing with a lot of this stuff. This law of the leveret doesn't necessarily apply. It's not like you're going to have to take your brother, your dead brother's wife. But on the other hand, if you're talking about Jesus, don't you think it's important that you understand the context of what a kinsman redeemer even is? Why any of that matters? It never ceases to amaze me, in other words, how the same people will tell you all of this stuff really matters, but it's done away with, so it doesn't matter. Well, which is it? One of the things I'm going to talk about in a minute is cognitive dissonance. George Orwell called it doublethink. War is strength. Strength, weakness is weakness is strength, war is peace, and so forth and so on. We've got a nation, literally, of cognitive dissonance now that ignores the consequences and then wonders why things aren't so great, whether it's marriage or anything else. Then we get to this verse. Now, this one is problematic as well. It says, if a man has two wives, one beloved and the other not so much. I'm not going to dwell on the beloved and the hated part. There are plenty of places in Scripture, including things that Yeshua has referred to about how certain things are to look like hatred. He's not really saying to hate your parents or to hate other folks. Didn't he just finish saying to love them? No, what he's talking about is, by comparison, you're supposed to love one, in other words, the creator of the universe, more than you do these other things. Doesn't mean you hate your children, your parents, your wife, anything else, obviously. We saw this with Yaakov. It's not so much that he hated Leah as he showed favoritism, and it got him in trouble. So with a simple reading of verse 15, if a man has two wives and he shows favoritism, one beloved, the other hated, and they have both borne him children, the beloved and the hated, basically what it then goes on to say is you're not to dispossess the firstborn of the one that you love less, that you're showing favoritism to, you're to do the right thing. the one that is inheriting the double portion is the oldest, the firstborn. Now, there are other points that are completely overlooked here. Well, why is it that this commandment is even given? Because if it was forbidden for a man to have two wives, then the creator of the universe would have said so. It's clearly not. Oh, but that's, you're missing a point, Mark. It always works out negatively. Oh, really? Show me that in Torah. There are example after example after example where that is not true. And furthermore, nowhere does Torah say that that is the case. And, you know, you could make all kinds of funny comments, and over the years I certainly have, but there are certain things that obviously bear some examination. Look at Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I've already mentioned it once. He says, marriage is going to be a problem. Same thing Yeshua said. You're going to make vows, you better honor them. Paul says, I would that you were as I am. In other words, be careful, guys. Don't enter into this covenant unless you intend to keep it. But nevertheless, if you do, here are some instructions about it. It's good if you remain even as I am, he says. But if you can't deal with the, you know, self-control, then get married. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. And he makes the point, too, that this is not a commandment from Yah. Because if it was, folks, we'd be dead in one generation. And then he says a bunch of things that, we'll come back to. They don't fit right here, but I do think they're important, and I'll get to them in just a second. What I am saying is the following. There's a whole lot of baggage that we've got, and I can't tell you how many times I've heard all these kind of things taught, and then people will turn right around and say, well, God didn't really mean that. He didn't really mean this. He didn't really mean that. We know better. Have a ham sandwich, too, while you're at it. If he wrote commandments, there's a reason for it. Oh, it's because of the hardness of our hearts. Well, that is the reason that was given for this concept of divorce. But what is that telling us? It's that you guys are liars. You fail to keep covenant. That's the reason why both the northern and southern kingdoms, the two wives of Yah, were kicked out, shellacked for cause. Because they weren't keeping covenant. They weren't doing the things, all that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says to do, we will do. They were not doing the things that they were supposed to do. I like to put it this way. If it wasn't for the fact that he is a loving El, full of grace, literally from the beginning, he knew the end from the beginning, the book would have been real short. End of chapter 3, boom, you're dead. The whole point of the remaining all the chapters that follow, Bereshit, Genesis chapter 3, is all about his loving ability to deal with our failings. No wonder there's so much in Torah. What is most of Torah about? Well, when bad things happen, when people steal, when people murder, when people lie, when people cheat, when people do all of these things, when they commit adultery, when they commit idolatry, here's what's supposed to happen. The problem is when we start saying, oh, well, we know better than God, and so we can pick and choose, and we'll tell you that this stuff doesn't apply, this might still apply, we don't keep the Sabbath anymore, it got changed to the Lord's Day. Bull. Over and over and over again, we got lies built upon lies. And the problem with today, and the reason why I think this portion is so interesting, is because so much of where we are is so much of a mess, because we still aren't willing to understand what he has written for us. So, if a man has two wives, here's what it says to do. If a man has two wives, does that always mean that there's going to be one that's hated? Of course not. That's just downright silly. And there are examples after example after example in Scripture of lots of people who had, and by the way, I'll give you the primary example, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He had two wives, northern and southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah, and he loves them both. How much does he love them? Well, so much, right? John 3:16. Can we be like him? Can we be completely loving? Well, we work at it. Can we always positively keep our covenants? We're supposed to. Admittedly, it does. It irritates me when I see people trying to make claims that aren't demonstrated in Scripture and prove things that, in fact, just demonstrate how it is that we've gotten to be such a mess. Okay, I don't know if that's a question or not. If it is, PFT, see if you can rephrase it. Do like Jeopardy. You'll have to rephrase your answer in the form of a question, and we'll take it up. But I do want to go back to the beginning now. We've worked our way up through all of this. When you go forth to battle against your enemies, keep tetse, and Yahuwah delivers them in your hands, and you see a really good-looking woman among the captives, and you would like to take her... wait a second, right? Just do what most of the pagan and other empires have done throughout history. You name it. Romans and any number of others. Just rape your way across England, rape your way across Gaul, rape your way across wherever it is. Kill them when you're done with them. The Torah basically says, not my people. My people have a different understanding here. Yes, you can still take a captive woman to wife. But the key word there is Isha, to wife. And there is a process that is laid out here. She's attractive. You think you're attracted? Well, cut her nails, shave her head, put off the raiment of her captivity from her, and she's to remain in your house. And why? And while she's there, she can whine and cry for her father and her mother for a full month. And after that time, if you still want her, in other words, you may go into her. We know what that means, right? And be her husband. She is to be your Isha. And at this point, if you have no delight in her, let her go where she will. You're not allowed to sell her because you've humbled her. She's not a slave. There is a method, there is a message here of protection and covering. And I guess as you go through this reverse-wise today, and I'll kind of begin to wrap up with this concept, this is often called the war bride. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, well, that's if you don't already have a wife. Well, we've already dealt with that. The next verse says, if a man has two wives. Then the teaching, at least the rabbinic, and as well, this is a lot of times what happens. Man goes into battle. He's got a wife. He finds a war bride. And it turns out she's a pagan. And, you know, maybe she does pagan things. So that's an indication of where we get the loved and the hated wives from. Which one's which? They're usually silent on that. But the implication seems to be, well, see, she's a pagan, you knew this would happen. And in some cases, that might be true. On the other hand, we do have any number of examples in Scripture of women who come from a good bloodline. I'm thinking of the wives of the sons of Abraham, and we know where they came from. But they also came from a family that included folks like Laban, and that had idols in them. Is it not possible that a wife of the Goyim, a wife from among the pagans, can change? Sure it is. Look at Ruth. Look at so many examples. Part of what irritates me about this idea of twisting these things to fit our preconceived baggage and our notions that there can be only one, and by the way, that comes right out of Rome and its goddess worship and so forth. There can be only one goddess. Part of the problem with that is it just simply denies the fact that our Creator has given us instruction and that He is capable of redeeming us. Can He take a war bride and turn her into a wonderful woman of Yah? I have absolutely no doubt whatsoever. Is it just possible, too, that if we live in a society that is so filled with paganism and so turned from Him in every way, that what happened to the people of Canaan, and indeed to people throughout history who have forgotten Yah and turned away from Him, could happen again, and that a whole lot of women end up being war brides themselves? Well, open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 3 sometime and read about all the haughtiness there and see, can it happen? And then there's a voice of hope in there too. Read the next chapter, Isaiah 4:1. So I hope that at least kind of lays out a few things. I know there's a lot of stuff in here that's politically incorrect, and I'm seeing some of the comments. I guess those aren't really questions on the screen. And there is no doubt as well, because I'm also seeing the comments on the screen, you know, I was Torah obedient, my husband wasn't Torah obedient, or vice versa, and people have left, and all kinds of bad things have happened. And yeah, that is true. So with that, I guess, since I've kind of already alluded to it, and now it is a great time to approach that, let's go back and talk about some of the excellent Midrash that you can find in the Apostolic Writings, and I'm thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There's a couple places where Shaul writes about marriage, and I've already alluded to the beginning of it, where he basically says, I wish that all men were even as I myself, meaning celibate. But everybody's got their own gifts, you know. Hey, some of you, and by the way, that would include your speaker here. I am not inclined to celibacy, folks, period. So let them marry. Fine. And he does say this is not the Creator speaking. He admits that his own personal preference. But then he says, to the married, I command, not I. Now, but he's clarifying too, this really is from Yah. In other words, now he's talking about Torah. And he says the following, the wife is not to depart from her husband. But if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Now that right there is one of those things that is politically incorrect. Well, how can this be? Can the wife not give her husband a get? Well, Torah doesn't say that. And I know this is upsetting, and I know this is politically incorrect. But nevertheless, the Torah outlines that. Now, and by the way, what we have, and I'll just say it this way, what we have in modern America is a whole bunch of stuff that shouldn't ought to have happened to begin with, right? A lot of whoring around, a whole society where basically nobody knows how many wives or husbands or adultery has been committed anyway. By the time they're 20, most people that are born in the last few decades got a mess on their hands. Do they have sefer karatutas from all the guys that they've moved in with that have said, I will love you forever, and then said, nah, I think I changed my mind. You burned toast, or, you know, we just don't have great sex, or I just don't love you, or whatever the case may be. Maybe there's just more money to be made, or maybe it's because I found this year's model, and I know that since there can only be one, I got to kick you out. I'm going to imply one other thing here that has bothered me about this idealization. In other words, turning monogamy into an idol. It's the there can be only one concept too. So that's how come we got to try them out. If I can only have one wife, well, then I better try them all and decide which one I like the best. And if I don't like any of them, I'll just keep trying them until I've got a mess. This is where we are. I keep saying that. This is where we are, because where we are is not a good place. Shaul is talking about things that are right out of Torah. The wife is not to depart from her husband. What did we just finish talking about? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 24. If she has a sefer keratuta, if she has a certificate of divorce, then she is no longer a wife of a living husband. He references in Romans, I think it is, the Torah of the living husband. Well, if she no longer has a husband, that's she's not under that covering, that instruction. Which is why verse 11 makes sense. If she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled, because she still has her husband, to her husband. And then it says the husband is not to put away his wife, which is completely consistent with all kinds of things in Torah. Not supposed to. Now, it's funny to me, too, that the commandment is the wife is not to depart, and then it goes right out and says, but if she does. I mean, think about it. She's not to, but when she does, if she does. Because we know, in fact, that that's exactly what has happened in far too many cases. This addresses the concept and the common problem that a lot of people have. To the rest, I say, and by the way, to the rest, I, not Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He is making this distinction clear. It comes from him. If a brother has a wife who doesn't believe she's willing to live with him, don't put her away and give her a sefer keratuta. A woman who has a husband doesn't believe if he's willing to live with her, don't separate from him. Because, you know, there is a possibility of some hope here. Consider the children, too. When the unbeliever departs, let him depart. We're not under bondage. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has called us to peace. I will suggest to you that, in contrast to what the church teaches, this is another place where we can see an occasional mandate in Scripture where a man could end up with more than two wives. What? What? More than one. Could end up with a lot of guys today could end up with a whole bunches of them. Right? put them away. She leaves. He gets remarried. She comes to Torah. She comes back. Now what? I'm not going to try to answer the question. I'm just going to say to people, you know what? This is part of the reason why it's important that we study to show ourselves approved and recognize that it's His word that matters, not what we might have thought about He should have said. All right. Well, we could talk about this for a lot more time, and that's not so much the goal. It's not about the specifics, to my mind, as it is the fact that there are so many specifics in this one portion. And there's about as good of a set of examples in here of how far we've come in one portion as you're going to find. I haven't talked at all much about the news today. I'm not going to spend nearly as much time as I sometimes do on that score. I'm just going to mention a couple of items. One, of course, we've got the currency meltdown in progress, and it's funny. I suspect that the shelves in Walmart will probably be empty before most Americans wake up to what really happened to the dollar and to the abomination of dishonest weights and measures. But at least along the way, it's funny that it's the stock market that does get some coverage when it collapses. We've also got the false flags that are happening. In other words, if the economy is going to collapse, it's really important to get people distracted. So we've got all the moves towards World War III. We've got the latest false flag where there was a racist bigot that was, in spite of all of the so-called gun control in place, still able to get a gun and still able to commit racist bigotry. In this case, it was black on white, and the media doesn't like to talk about that. What they do like to talk about is we need to disarm everybody so we can get Civil War 2.0 in progress, and we're certainly stoking the fires on that score. So as we see the economic meltdown happening and the societal meltdown, which has been going on for a long time, with people that are unable to keep their vows and literally suffering the consequences of the curse, things are building to a head. This came out this week. Federal court rules in favor of unconstitutional NSA bulk snooping. White House happy. Now, I changed that headline just a little bit. I added that word unconstitutional in there because the federal court, they said, forget what the Bill of Rights says. We're just going to rule that it's okay. Here's how Reuters puts it. Despite the opposition of the U.S. public and lawmakers to NSA surveillance, and yeah, never mind that Fourth Amendment and Bill of Rights, the courts keep handing the Obama administration the license to snoop. Well, we can license abomination. Why not license violations of the Bill of Rights? A U.S. appeals court this week threw out a 2013 verdict against NSA, and the White House was thrilled. Wow, surprise. Get this. I love this. Well, I don't love it. I hate it, but it's funny. The decision vindicates the government's stance that NSA's bulk surveillance programs are constitutional, said the emperor's regime on Friday. Three judges, sick, at the U.S. Court for Appeals District of Columbia Circus said the plaintiffs, this is Larry Klayman and Charles Strange, didn't have standing to file the original claim. Now listen to this. This would be hilarious if it wasn't so downright draconian, Orwellian. And remember the Star Trek series Cardassian? There was a planet called Cardassia where the court systems were just like this. The court said that the plaintiffs had no standing to file their original claim because they couldn't prove that NSA had actually collected their records because NSA wasn't going to tell them about it. How sick is that? It's kind of like saying, okay, if I can do anything and get away with it and you still take me to court, I can say, look, the fact that I got away with it means you got no standing to sue me. Klayman and Strange objected to the fact that NSA refused to provide the evidence that had presumably been subpoenaed, and the judge said that that's the way the law works, and that was how it was intended to be. And I'm going to quote this quote-unquote so-called black-robed priest of another god. He said the following, plaintiffs complain that government should not be allowed to avoid liability simply by keeping the material classified. But the government's silence regarding the scope of bulk collection is a feature of the program, not a bug. Gotcha! Can you, well, you know, this whole discussion today has been nothing but how violations of the Torah abound and how men have said, you know, we know better than God. Your God's not welcome in our schools. He's sure as hell not welcome in our courts. Why would any of this surprise us? The Constitution, it doesn't mean what it says. It means what we say it meant. Because just like the gods that we serve, we know better what it should have said than what it says in genuine print. It's the oldest story in the book. It's cognitive dissonance is the term I've used otherwise. And I talked about this earlier in the week. I think it fits here too. This idea of if we've been told for 1700 years at least that the law is done away with, right? Why are we surprised that a constitution of mere men would have a prayer in a land where the law of God doesn't mean squat anymore? And we can license any old abomination we care to. There's nothing at all that should surprise us here. And so for a long time, when I was doing things like, well, teachings like this one even, I would sometimes refer to the secular law and point out that once upon a time anyway, when we were a nation of law and not of men, the concepts of the book of Deuteronomy were literally the basis for the English common law. It's referenced at least twice, specifically in the Constitution. In other words, what was legal was also lawful, if you want to capitalize that word and say consistent with the book of Deuteronomy and indeed Scripture and the teachings of the Torah. And I guess what I'm trying to say today is that even though there's some cognitive dissonance here, whether it's the rules that have to do with marriage or with money or, well, just about anything you can name, we don't pay attention to what Scripture says anymore. We've got the black robe priests of another God to tell us. We've got the popes to tell us. We've got all kinds of people who look in the mirror and see God to tell us why what he wrote doesn't matter. What is legal? Think licensed marriage, for example. No longer has to have anything to do with what is lawful. And in many cases, if it is in fact unlawful, then you've got people who are just dying to ram it down the throats of those that still don't believe in their fake gods. And I'm thinking about the sacrament of abortion. I'm going to force you to pay for it. And we're going to rub little dead baby parts in your face. We're going to show you the videos and we're going to say, ha ha, what are you going to do about it? And when it comes to licensed marriage, well, if you'll let us license this, and if you'll believe all these other lies, would you believe, right? Remember Maxwell Smart? Would you believe licensed gay marriage? Yep, lawlessness abounds. Torahlessness abounds. Love of many has waxed cold. You can see where it all ends, too. I've got another article here. I'm just going to read a line or two out of it as we start to wrap things up. If there are questions or comments that I missed, put them up on the screen. I didn't see as many as I expected to. I know that this is stuff that we've talked about over and over again, and I realize, really, and I'm thankful for this, the Torah really is clear. You know, whether it's what is food and what isn't food, a lot of us have difficulty with that. I sometimes wonder, right, which are the various sacred cows, the third rails, that you're not allowed to touch? Certainly marriage is one. Can a man have more than one wife? Can a woman divorce her husband? That's a big one in all those ways. What about divorce? What about remarriage? Yeah, yada, yada, yada. That's a big one. There's a lot of paganism that has crept into that score. There certainly is food. I want my pig, I want my pig sandwich, I want my scallops and my shrimp cocktails. And then there's, I want my Christmas, I want my Ishtar bunnies, and I want my eggs, and I want my Christmas tree, and all of those kind of things. Don't you tell me I can't have that. Which of them is the most pagan? Which is the one that is the biggest stumbling block to people that are trying to come out? Well, you tell me. Over the years, I've met people that will believe, okay, he may have said this, and then they will react vehemently and violently to one of the others. And it's just about anybody's guess. And ultimately, the litmus test is, who are we going to serve? God or man? By your traditions, have you made the commandments of Yah of no effect? And if you're looking for a way to understand it, again, start at the beginning, read through it line by line, precept by precept, build upon the rock. And if something doesn't seem to make sense, ask yourself the question, is it his problem or mine? When in doubt, even go back to the original language and look at it. And I particularly enjoy, myself at least, trying to see where there might be contradictions and studying and realizing that oftentimes it's the nuances that really help to educate us about the differences there. All right. Again, I wrap it up with this one. This is by John W. Whitehead, called The Raping of America, Mile Markers on the Road to Fascism. There's another one of those words people react to viscerally. How dare you compare somebody to Adolf Hitler or compare the economic system of the United States to Nazi Germany? The reason why I compare fascism to what we have in America today is because it's fascism. When you hear the term public-private partnership, when you see the lines between the corporate state and the state corporation and the corporate church and the state church, when you see all those lines being blurred, understand that's the essence of fascism. If there's no difference between public and private, well, then there's no limits on the state. Because it's private, it can do anything it wants, including, right? Rape your privacy, rape your children, surveil you, and kill you even with drones. Because there is no law. We've bought into that big old lie. So Whitehead is talking about several of the mile markers, a lot of which we've talked about repeatedly, that show us just how far down that road we've come. The militarized police, he says, have stepped up to provide a facade of law and order, while they, in fact, commit overt violence against the citizenry. And he lists a whole bunch of things. Over the last several years, in spite of all the revelations, you know, of things like Ed Snowden and stuff that's happening in the police states all across the country, nothing has changed. There's been no pushback, no real progress against the encroaching American police state. Here's his list. Forced cavity searches, forced colonoscopies, forced blood draws, forced blood alcohol, breath alcohol, forced DNA tests and extractions, all of those things. Forced eye scans, forced inclusion into biometric databases. They've been doing this with children in the hospitals, folks, for years and years. All of these are just a few of the ways in which Americans continue to be reminded that you have no control. You peons, you slaves, you, over what happens to our bodies during an encounter with Big Brother's officials. Courts, forget them. They're not doing anything to preserve the Fourth Amendment right. We just saw that case from the U.S. Circus in the District of Criminals basically saying, we'll use a circular argument. We got away with it, so you got no right to sue, and we don't have to tell you. Because none of those protections that were once called due process apply to you. You peon. Bend over. We're going to do what we will with you. Is there a better definition of what it amounts to be a slave? To have no control even over your own body? And then compare that with what Torah says, right? Torah has all kinds of strictures about what a bond servant... You commit various acts against a bond servant, they go free. Things that, you know, people on the highways in America are being subjected to, and in the airports, for crying out loud, all the time. Whitehead adds this. Worst of all, seems like nothing's going to change as long as the American people remain distracted by politics. They still think if you vote for this year's police state guy, Donald Trump will fix it. That'll fix whatever is wrong. And they're brainwashed into believing that the Constitution still matters, the supreme law of the land, when in fact the shift to fascism is pretty well a fait accompli. Yeah, there are occasional bursts of outrage over abusive practices, but they get shifted. I note, they get turned into racism complaints instead. You see, it's not just that police brutality is an issue. There's only one kind that matters. Black lives matter. But if we kill a Hispanic or a Chinese or Oriental or Asian or white person in the process of breaking down the wrong door and shooting their dog, well, collateral damage. There's one Torah for you and the stranger that dwells among you. It shouldn't matter what person's colors are. In other words, what matters is there or is there not still a supreme law? Such is life in America today. He says he spelled it wrong. It doesn't have a K in it. That individuals are being threatened with arrest and carted off to jail at the least hint of noncompliance. Homes are being raided by police under the slightest pretext. Roadside police stops have devolved into government-sanctioned exercises in humiliation and degradation with a complete disregard for privacy and human dignity. And the reason why? Because it's all about showing people who's boss and where they live. We're developing a new citizenry, he quotes Rod Serling as saying years and years ago, one that is very selective about what it buys, like cereal and automobiles, but isn't able to think. Not only are people incapable of thinking for themselves, they've also been instilled with a complete and utter reliance on government and its corporate partners to do everything for them. Tell them what to eat, what to wear, what to think, what to believe, how long to sleep, who to vote for, whom to associate with, and what constitutes discrimination if you don't associate with them, and so on and so on. What the result has been is a nanny state, a welfare state, a police state, a surveillance state, an electronic concentration camp. Call it what you will. Well, I'm going to call it something different, and I think this is the real key. What it is an entire world, modern Babylon, Mystery Babylon, the greater Babylon metro area, where the law doesn't matter, the Torah has been done away with, and all of the instruction of the Father has been replaced with another set of gods. And now the result of that is clear. The curses are becoming clear. And the sad truth is this, and again, back to this Torah portion, back to the lessons that I hope are clear today. You can't start picking and choosing from his Torah and saying, we know better, this doesn't apply anymore. Oh, the war bride, we don't like that idea. It's okay that we have dishonest weights and measures now because we have the Federal Reserve to take care of that kind of thing. Young women and young men can't decide certain things for themselves. Don't let them worry about what the Bible says about, saving yourselves for marriage. We'll try all kinds of things. We'll commit all kinds of things that the God of the Bible calls abomination. We think we can get away with that. We'll license it. That makes it okay. And in the process, what's been created is a literal hell on earth. And I guess the bottom line remains, right? Choose this day whom you will serve. Folks, it is, I think, becoming beyond argument that the hell on earth is about ready to be released on people. In part, as I went through this thing in the reverse direction today, and it ends up with the discussion of the war bride, I lay that out there as a challenge. Because it seems to be what history suggests happens to nations that follow this path. We talk all about how patriarchy is bad, and the God of the Bible, by even suggesting that, women don't have certain rights, and that, they have husbands and coverings, what a nasty, evil, mean God he is. He must not love women. He must really hate women. When in fact, if we'll read it for comprehension, it's the exact opposite. These are protections and provisions. And it's all about saying, guys and gals, male and female, he created them. These roles are there. These protections are there. These instructions are there for a reason. And if you will walk in these ways, there will be blessings that you can't count. But if we won't, all these curses will come upon you. And the irony, of course, is that the more people prattle about how it is that got to have equality, and we got to have all of these things that the God of the Bible calls abomination, so that we can achieve egalitarianism, the Mother Earth goddess ideal. Well, we're going to see where that leads, I suspect, and it's not a pretty place. Let's end in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we've come a long ways. and not in the right direction. You've come a long way, baby. I remember that asinine ad from the Benson and Hedges cigarette commercials. You got your own cigarette now, baby. Women can be like men. They can commit all the same abominations. Is that the goal of a society that's forgotten you, Father? It does seem to be. We can't fix it, and we know that. We know that there's just a remnant that returns, and we know that ultimately, your instruction is clear. Come out of her. Don't participate in the sin so that we don't partake of the plagues. Father, that sounds easier than we know that it is. And in part, it's because we've got loved ones. We have wives, or we have husbands that aren't walking in obedience. And there's nothing new in that. Nothing new under the sun. But the truth is, we do love people that are walking in rebellion. We love people that have left. We love people that are doing all kinds of things that we know shouldn't be done. And in some cases, we love people that don't even know what the heck is going on. They don't have a clue of how to fix things that are gone so horribly off the rails. So we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Guide us, Abba, so that we veer neither to the right nor to the left. Touch our hearts. Open our eyes. Help us to study, to show ourselves approved. Show us the truth in your word. When we have inherited lies from our fathers, if necessary, give us two or three witnesses so that we can discern your truth from the lies, so that we can return to you and turn away from these things that may seem right to us, but that we increasingly can tell now are the ways that lead to death. We pray that we would be counted worthy, Father, to escape these things that are coming, and that you'd heal our houses in the process, because we know that not everybody's going to make it. Help us to be doing your work, to be where we need to be, and speaking the things that we need to speak. Show us how to heal relationships that are gone wrong. Fill us with your love, in other words, through your word, through your having been our kinsman redeemer, for having provided this instruction for our benefits. And we pray, Father, that you would come to know us, and that we would know you and know your word and know your ways and walk in them. We pray for your healing on our bodies and on our souls and on our houses and on our communities and even on our world. And if your world refuses to be healed, help us to come out of that world and enter into your kingdom. All this we pray in your name. For you are who you say you are. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay. I'm going to scan back up again, take one more look. Maybe that wasn't as much of a challenge as I thought it was going to be. Maybe the feedback I'll get will be later from people that download the podcasts and so forth. Because I know that a lot of this stuff, when you read through it, it just doesn't sit well with what the world's been teaching us. But nevertheless, it's His truth that matters. Even if we have a difficult time, at least at first, beginning to come to grips with all of it. And to leave the baggage behind and to more and more walk in His ways. May it be so. Shabbat Shalom.